Well, when winter arrived and it got cold, Hitler should have ended the campaign against southern Russia. But he didn't. There was something he forgot to do. It was June of 1942, and the attack was called the summer offensive. Hitler's plan was to invade Russia and seize her oil fields, and trying to cripple her for the rest of the war. The Soviets made their stand at Stalingrad. They were driven back in July and August, and by mid-November, the Germans had nearly taken the city, and then something happened. The seasons changed. Autumn arrived. It started getting cold, and Hitler was so close to taking Stalingrad that instead of retreating for the winter, he pushed ahead. As he forged ahead, the troops continued the offensive, but they were equipped only with their summer uniforms. There was nothing that could be done about that. The Russian winter is like no other winter on earth. I've been there in February. 40 degrees below is considered a normal, balmy day. It is one of the harshest winters anywhere on earth. And the Russians lasted the winter, but the Germans did not. What did Hitler forget to do? Very simple. He forgot to read his history books. Because Napoleon Bonaparte tried the exact same thing 200 years earlier. The exact same thing. He failed the summer offensive. Napoleon attempted to drive the Russians away. The French soldiers were equipped only with summer uniforms. They also took longer than they were supposed to for the summer offensive. They also led into the winter. They also didn't retreat. And the French army ended up dying there. But the Russians survived because they had grown up in that tundra. Hitler should have known better. Yes, technology changes in 200 years, and the soldiers change, and the weapons change, and the reasons for war change, but the Russian winter never changes. When we study God's dealings with Israel, we may be tempted to say, what does this have to do with us? It happened so long ago. The technology has changed, and the reasons for doing things have changed, and the characters changed, and the culture has changed. They're speaking a different language. They live in a different part of the world. But God never changes. And when you neglect to read your history books, you don't know who God is as he revealed himself to Israel. And so this is the purpose of studying the book of Deuteronomy. Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Last week we did an introduction to the book, and let me just remind you that Moses wrote the book. I believe Moses wrote the whole book because that's what the Bible says, and that's what Jesus believed. Even though some liberal German scholars might disagree with Jesus, I'm going to side with him. And we learned the main point of the context you have to remember here, Deuteronomy, which is known as the second law. It was the law of God that was given on Mount Sinai through the Ten Commandments and the elaboration thereof in Exodus to that generation, is now being given a second time, Deuteronomy, the second law. The same law, but given this for the second time, because in between receiving it at Sinai and where we find ourselves in the book of Deuteronomy, something significant happened. The people came to the edge of the promised land. The spies went in. They came back. They gave a poor report of the land. They were afraid of all the giants in there, and so they didn't want to take the land, the promised land that God had given them, even though he promised to fight for them. And so God says, I'm not going to give you the promised land. I'm going to back you away from there, and I'm going to put you in what I like to call screensaver mode for 40 years. And that comes from, they don't really have screensavers like this anymore, I don't think, but when computers first came out, I had one of those screensavers that had a little ball that kind of just bounced around, just bouncing around on the computer, and it always looked like it was about to hit the corner, but it wouldn't. It would make two bounces, and you'd watch it all day long, and the ball never went anywhere. It was stuck between these four borders, and this is exactly what happened with Israel. The whole nation just moved around in the wilderness for 40 years, and they would set up camp, and then they would move somewhere else, and they just kind of bounced around. They didn't make any progress. They just got stuck in this holding pattern until all of them died out. From the punishment that God poured upon them, from the harshness of the wilderness, from being attacked by foreign nations, the whole generation died out. Anyone who was over the age of 20, well, of course, except for Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, they were the two spies that gave a positive report. And so now these teenagers have all grown up, and they are the new parents of the next generation. and they're about to go and take the land, and so there's a pause where the law is delivered to them now. This wasn't just for your parents, this is for you, and I want you to commit to it as a sign that this is going to be a law for generations to come. And so that's where we find ourselves. This detour that they've taken for 40 years actually taught them a lot about God. And we're going to see some of that recounted. Now, the first thing that happens in Deuteronomy is a sermon that Moses preaches to the people, reminding them of what has just happened over the past 40 years. And that's important for us because he's reiterating history. And he's saying, if you read your history, you will learn lessons that you then will not have to learn the hard way. If Hitler had read his history books about Napoleon Bonaparte, he would not have done the exact same mistake 200 years later. And so Moses is going to recount for this younger generation of sort of the millennials of those days what the boomers had just gone through so that they don't make the same mistake. Pardon my anachronisms there. But one of the most frequently asked questions as you study the book of Deuteronomy and any of the first five books, the Pentateuch, is how do we know which laws in these law books apply to us today and which ones apply only to Israel? Some of them you just kind of know don't apply to us. We looked at some of those last week, didn't we? If your son is rebellious, you take him to the gates of the city and the elder of the city will stone him to death. I mean, that may be tempting at times, but we don't actually do that. And we know not to do that, but you might not know why. You might not know why. You might not know why it's okay for us now to eat shellfish, but it wasn't in those days. Now, I could just tell you the answer, but where would the fun be in that? So instead, what's going to happen is over the next several weeks, probably months, as we go through Deuteronomy, we're not going to go just little passage by passage. You'll see today we're going to take three chapters at once. So we'll get through Deuteronomy a little quicker. But as we go through, we are going to inductively learn, as we did with Exodus. That's why I wanted to do Deuteronomy straight after Exodus, because we've started that process, if you're with us, with Exodus. We're going to inductively learn how these laws apply to us. By inductively, that means I'm not going to just tell you. We're going to see it emerge from the text as we go through. And then, of course, there's Wednesday nights for Q&A for you to ask questions. But I will give you the guiding principle so that you start seeing it emerge, just to help you out. This is the principle. It's not the law, the instruction, the blessing, the cursing, the place, or the people, or even the system that applies directly to us. But God applies to us. Just like technology changes and the reasons for war change and the uniforms change and the languages change, there's principles. Don't attack the Russians during the winter. Why? Because the winter doesn't change. In the same way, the people of God at the time were Israel. Now we have been grafted in, and the church is the people of God now. And technology has changed, and clothing's changed, and all sorts of things have changed, and the law system has changed, but who has not changed? God has not changed. And when you meet Jesus in the book of Revelation, he says, I am the one who was, who is, and who is to come. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. Jesus doesn't change. And so you always want to look in the law that emerges. What is it that hasn't changed about this law? And the answer is always going to have something to do with God and his character. So we're going to look at what we learn about God, and then that will guide our application to our own lives. So just an example, if God hated murder and outlawed it and punished it, what do you think he thinks about murder now? Probably the same thing, okay? If he does, you would expect it to be mentioned somewhere in the New Testament, which is the law code that applies to us as the church, and guess what? You do. You do see that you're not allowed to murder people in the New Testament as well. So you're going to see that type of thing happen. God's view of adultery was not only to outlaw it, but to punish adulterers with death. What do you think he thinks about adultery today? The same thing he thought about it then, that you shouldn't do it. Now, the law part was, well, if you catch someone in adultery, you would stone them to death. And the law part now is, you're not allowed to stone them to death. So the law part has changed because cultures have changed and societies have changed and the civil codes have changed, and even the laws of Scripture were not under the Mosaic law, we're under the new law of Christ. All of that has changed, but what has not changed? God hates adultery. And so that can still be applied. And if it is, you would expect that to emerge in the New Testament. And does it? Of course it does. Adultery is still outlawed in the New Testament. Okay, so we're going to see this that kind of pattern emerge over and over. Now, sometimes people think of the book of Deuteronomy as a book that is high on rules and low on relationship with God. You know, when I was in high school and we would go to these youth rallies, and I wasn't really a believer, but I didn't know that, but we would go to these youth things that the Christian club at our school would put on. They always emphasized Christianity is not about rules. Christianity is about relationship. Have you heard that? It's not about the rules you keep. It's about the relationship you have with God. And while that has a strong element of truth, what I propose to you is that that is a false dichotomy to say that you're either high on rules or you're high on relationship. What the book of Deuteronomy shows us is that the rules that God gave his people were because he loved them and he wanted them to love him. And so he was outlining for them the way they can love him, to obey him, to worship him, to deal with sin in their lives, to deal with the relationships of the people around them. And so this is why he gives them all of these laws. It's not because the Old Testament's full of law and the New Testament's full of relationship. No, the law is the relationship. And the relationship of the New Testament that gets emphasized in Christ leads to us wanting to obey God. So let me read for you now just the first three verses of chapter 1, and then we're going to start jumping and skipping some. And what I would encourage you to do as we go through the book of Deuteronomy is keep up with the reading. So whatever chapters we cover in the sermon, go back and that week read those chapters. So this week your homework assignment would be just read chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Deuteronomy, because that's what we're going to cover tonight. Because I'm not going to read all of that each time, but it'll be good for you to master the book of Deuteronomy at least this season. Deuteronomy 1, verse 1. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan River, in the wilderness, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir, that's where the Edomites are, to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year of the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that Yahweh had given him in commandment to them. So just stop there for now. The main point you just have to take from that little section is simply this. This did not happen a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. This is rooted in history and geography. It happened. He gives the exact borders of where all of this happened, the exact year, month, and date that it happened. It all happened in this one month. And he even gets to the very day that it all starts. So it locks the book in time and space. And all of this happens 1 month prior to entering the promised land, which Joshua will pick up and do. Okay, so we're going to look tonight at God's character seen in a 40-year detour. So just some aspects of God's character that they picked up during these 40 years of screensaver mode bouncing around the land that Moses is going to remind them of. Firstly, we're going to learn God's view of delegation, God's view of doubting, and God's view of depending or dependence on him. And there may be some more, but those are the ones that start with D. So those are the ones we're doing tonight. No, I'm just kidding. These are themes throughout the book of Deuteronomy as well, and he rehearses them right up front. So God's view of delegation. Look at verse 15. Chapter 1, verse 15. Because verse 10 reminds us that today they are as numerous as the stars of heaven. Does that remind you of a promise that was made a long time before? The promise to Abraham, that the descendants, he would have a child. He would have, you know, Jacob, Isaac's son Jacob had 12 sons that have grown into the nation, and they are now this multitude of people, a million plus people out in the wilderness. And so then he says, because he couldn't deal with them all himself, verse 15, I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and set them as heads over you, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of fifties, commanders of tens, and officers throughout your tribes. Verse 17 says, you shall not be partial in judgment, You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for God's judgment, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. Now, those of you who were with us in the Exodus series, do you remember who is the person, remember, what is the name of the person that told Moses to do this? Say it. Jethro, that's right. Jethro is Moses' father-in-law, Zipporah's dad, the high priest of Midian, who I believe became converted and joined the Jews. But when he comes to visit, he looks at Moses sitting all day dealing with all of these people and says, no, you need to delegate. And so this is a principle that you see throughout the Jews' history and really even into the church. It's a principle that's still there. And part of this is you pick men of character. It doesn't say people who are good at judging, people who are good at governing. It says people who are wise. So you want somebody who's just generally a wise person, a person of character, of spirituality, and you entrust them. And if they can't handle it, then sure, you bump it up to a higher authority. And so that mindset is still with us today. He gives two stipulations. You shall not be partial, and you shall not be intimidated. If you are a judge over a case, you can't be partial. You can't have favorites and say, well, this person's in my family, so I'm going to rule in favor of them, or I like them better. And you cannot be intimidated. Oh, well, this person, they're a big donor, and so I don't want to tick them off, because then, you know, we're going to lose money in the church, or this person's a politician or a famous person, so I'm going to kowtow to them. So I don't want you to be partial, and I don't want you to be intimidated. I don't want you to contaminate your judgment with bias, and I don't want you to dilute your judgment because of intimidation. Okay? And that is still with us. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, Paul said, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So notice the four generations of delegation there. You, Timothy, have heard from me. So it goes from Paul to Timothy. Entrust to faithful men, to that group, who will be able to teach others also. There's this dissemination that goes through a multiplicity of people, because the word of God gets passed out that way. So why is it, now we don't really, we don't find ourselves necessarily in a judging position or in a governing position, but as a believer, why is it that if you're speaking to somebody about the gospel and they ask you, is there such a thing as hell and do people go there, that you're going to say, yes, there is? Now, why would you do that? Why not just give them the news that, no, don't worry, everybody goes to heaven? Because it's not up to you, right? It's something that has been handed down to you. It's something that has been trusted to you, the truth of God's word. And that you've received the truth of God's word, and it's your responsibility to pass on that without changing it, without diluting it. Don't be intimidated by who you speak to. Be bold. We spoke about that this morning. Even if it means going to jail, you need to tell the truth. On the other hand, you don't want to be biased and partial and like, oh, but we really want this person to stay in the church, so we'll just tell them what they want to hear. You can't do that. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we'll see. We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. That's why we do what we do. So you would expect this principle of delegating things to faithful people to pop up in the New Testament, if this is how God wanted it run in Israel. And do you see that? Can you think of someone in the New Testament who chooses a handful of men to teach and to pour into and disciple and then tell them to go and do the same for others? Yeah, Jesus. Jesus had his 12 disciples. And then here we see Paul doing this with Timothy and telling Timothy to do this with faithful men and telling those faithful men to do it with the next generation. Hebrews 13:17 tells us as church members, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Jesus appointed the apostles appointed elders in every church, and the elders were there to oversee and watch over the souls of the flock. And one of the most disruptive elements in a church is when people don't respect the authority, the spiritual authority that God has placed over them. And the elders come to them with spiritual instruction, and they just reject it. So this is God's view of delegating, which we will see as a theme in Deuteronomy. Here's another one, God's view of doubting. In verse 23, chapter 1, 23. The thing seemed good to me, and I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe, and they turned and they went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshol and spied it out. And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, it's a good land that Yahweh our God is giving us. Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of Yahweh your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, because Yahweh hated us, he has brought us out to the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have been the sons of, we have seen the sons of Anakim there. So this is, remember, he's reminding them in this part of the sermon of the historical context. He's reminding them of the history books. This is where we find ourselves. We got to the land. We were on the edge of the land, just like we are right now. And I told you to go in, and the spies came back with this report, and then you didn't want to go in. Why? Because the people are so tall. The Anakim were the giants. You know, the sons of the giants are there. And the cities are fortified up to the skies. We're never going to do it. Even though we saw that the fruit was good. Remember what they came back with wasn't just some fruit. It was grapes the size of watermelons. I mean, it's just this wonderful bounty of the land. Even today, Israel's the logo of the travel bureau in Israel, the government travel bureau, is two guys carrying a stick with these giant grapes on them. Come see our land. You know, and it was this great land that God had given us, and yet you rejected it. Why? Because you doubted God, and you doubted his word. And so because of that, we've been bouncing around for 40 years. Don't make the same mistake again. Now, I just want you to notice in verse 26, where he says, yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. Why is that a strange statement? You know, the nation gets there, the spies come out, I told you to go and do this, and you refused. Why is that strange? You can actually speak if you want. Why not? Yeah, you're not used to speaking. Think about it. Why is it strange for Moses in this sermon to these people say, you refused to go into the promised land? Tremaine. Okay, but who was scared? Will. That's right. That's why we pay Will the big bucks. Listen, that's exactly right. What he said was because the people that made that mistake, they're not there. They were the previous generation. They're gone. So there's significance. There's great significance to that word you. That Moses is preaching a sermon to the nation of Israel. They're not the same people. They're the next generation, but they are still the nation of Israel. And that's how God dealt with the nation of Israel, as a nation. Not just the people, the specific individuals that the covenant was made with, but with the whole nation. And so this generation is under that covenant, and that is one of the main points of the book of Deuteronomy, the second law. We're going to read some of these laws. You're like, we just read about how you can't eat the tawny owl or the cormorant. We just read about that in Exodus. Why is it in here again? Because Exodus was given to the first generation. This has been given to the second generation because they're the same nation, the same people. I mean, different humans, but the same people group. It's very, very significant. It was their parents that made that mistake. Their parents were Israel. Now they are Israel. Look at verse 31. And in the wilderness, where you have seen how Yahweh your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place, yet in spite of this word, you did not believe Yahweh your God. So he says, you as a nation, saw how God delivered you out of Egypt, carried you like a man carries his son. You know what that's like. I mean, I always think of the time I was in Washington, D.C., and we went for a walk. And if you ever go to the, you know, the mall there, to Lincoln Memorial and the Washington Monument, I mean, it's far. It's like a mile. And it's hot. And my kids just, at some point, they all just decided, okay, we're done. Like, we can't walk another step. And I'm like, yeah, but the car's parked a mile away. And so I just had to Navy SEAL it, you know, and just lift them up. And I had like one on the hip and one in the stomach and one on my back and the bag over here. And Kim had the other one. And we're like just trudging through like those statues in the Korean War Memorial, you know, just like hardcore Navy SEAL guy. And you just have to do it. And that's what God did with Israel. He just picked them up and carried them. And like, I know you can't do this. I'm going to do it for you. And then now we get to the next thing that you're supposed to do, and you say, oh, God hates us. God's going to abandon us. God's never going to help us with this. God's unfaithful. He brought us here to die. He brought us here to be eaten by the Amorites and their giants. And Moses is saying, really? Don't you remember what God did, how he carried you? Now you as a nation have seen him carry you through the wilderness, giving you manna to eat, looking after your clothing so it didn't run out, providing for you, protecting you. Don't make the same mistake that they made. Moses is astonished at their unbelief, and we are astonished at their unbelief. Don't you constantly, when you read about Israel, think, how could they possibly doubt God after what they just saw? They just came through the Red Sea, and they're like, oh, well, now we're going to die because there's not food out here. Well, you think God didn't think of that? And we're astonished. But let me ask you this. How often are you astonished at your own unbelief? Because there are promises in the New Testament made to you that God will provide for your daily needs, that he will look after you, that he will never forsake you. And yet you look at the news and it puts you in a panic. What about the economy? What about the future? What's going to happen? And we should just be astonished at our unbelief. We don't have to know what's going to happen or about the economy or the future of the pot. We don't have to know any of that stuff. All we need to know is God doesn't change. God doesn't change. So the same God that dealt with the first generation of Israelites coming out of Egypt, Moses is saying, is the same God that's dealing with the second generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt. And I'm saying he's the same God that's dealing all of these generations later with us. And one of the common things I hear good Christian parents say is, I'm not worried about myself. I'm worried for my children and the world my children are going to grow up in. Well, I remember our parents used to say that about us, the poor world that our kids are going to, and we're fine. God doesn't change. Yes, the technology is going to change, and the problems are going to change, and the pandemics are going to get worse. And everything may be worse than the next generation. It may be 1,000 times worse, but you know what? God doesn't change. He doesn't get worse. He doesn't diminish. So have some faith. Have some faith on behalf of your children. Doubting God is insulting to God. Do you understand that? When people at your work hear you doubt and get anxious about what's happening, that is insulting to your God. I want you to think about this for a moment. Imagine you went to Medal of Honor Park, and you saw a man there with his dog. And, you know, you get to that little section, and the dog can go for a little run. And before you leave, you have to call your dog back and put it back on leash. And so you see this man, and he's calling his dog, and their dog refuses to come. And he's calling, and the dog's just disobeying. It's just running away. And eventually, he catches up to the dog, and he gets the dog, and the dog cowers and flinches and just looks incredibly afraid. You know, ears back, tail between the legs. What would you think about that moment? How would you judge that man, whom you've never met and know nothing about, based on the response of his dog? Would you be thinking, yeah, exactly, would you be thinking, you know, what a great dog owner, bringing his dog to this beautiful park, letting it run free. I mean, that's why you do that with your dog, because you love your dog and you want her to exercise. No, that whole fact of what's happening would be overshadowed by your thought, that man beats his dog. That dog is scared of that owner. That dog doesn't trust that owner. That owner must have done something for the dog to function that way, right? That's exactly what you would think. Now, when people at work hear you cowering and complaining and anxious and fretting and upset and worried about the future, and they hear that you're a Christian, what do they think about your God? Well, I don't know that God very well. This is the guy that knows the Bible. He's the one that's always quoting Bible verses. He's the one that has a fish on his car, you know, and a little cross around his neck and little Bible verses embroidered on the pillow in his cubicle or whatever. And he's the Christian, but he seems really worried about the future. So whatever he knows about God, he must think that God's not very trustworthy. I mean, you know, unbelievers don't process it like that. But that it's like looking at a cowering dog in front of its master. You're assuming something about the master. And if you're the cowering dog, that's what people are thinking about God. And that's what people would have thought about God if the Israelites carried on the way they were. Oh, we can't go to the land. We're just going to die. God's going to abandon us there. He's not going to fight for us. You know why? Because the people there are taller than the other people we fought. Really? Really? Like God is short and can't reach. He brought us out of Egypt and he split the water and we walked through on dry land. But oh, he brought us here to die in the wilderness because there's no food. Oh, wait, there's manna. Oh, well, there's no meat. Oh, wait, there's quail. Yeah, but there's no water. Oh, wait, there's a rock wherever we go, spouting water. Now we get to the promised land. No. He's going to abandon us now. I mean, they just keep acting like these cowering dogs. It's disgusting. And it's insulting to God. And God hasn't changed. What about us? Are we still acting the way Israel did? Or are we people of confidence? And people of optimism? People of joy? People of trust in our God? So we've looked at God's view of delegating and God's view of doubting. What about God's view of depending? Dependence. Look at verse 40. We're still in chapter 1 for now. Verse 40. But as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. And then you answered me and said, we have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. Verse 42. And the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up and fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, and you would not listen. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord, and presumptuously went up into the hill country. Then the Amorites who lived in the hill country came out against you, and chased you as bees do, and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. Okay, so this is another history lesson. He's going back to the history books. This is what happened. God was directing us where to go. And he told us to go to the Red Sea, but you didn't want to go to the Red Sea. You wanted to go to the way of the Amorites. And God said, don't go to the way of the Amorites. Yes, I told you I would fight with you, but not against the Amorites at this time. That's not the direction I want you to go. Don't go there. I'm not going to fight with you there, fight on your behalf there. Go the other way. But Moses says, but when I told you this as a nation, you said, no, we'll be fine. We're going to go up against the Amorites. And so you went into the hill country, and guess what? The Amorites beat you. In fact, they chased you like a swarm of bees. It's this image of a person running with a swarm of bees coming behind them, and they beat you down. God let them be defeated because he told them not to go that way, but they rebelled. So God wants us to obey him. He wants us to depend on him, but in depending on him, we need to follow the way he says. Don't say, I'm going to depend on God, but I'm going to do my own thing. So the people didn't want to go into screensaver mode. They didn't want to back off from the promised land and just go back into the wilderness towards the Red Sea from whence they came. They wanted to do something different. But you can't manipulate God. You can't say, well, I'm just going to take this leap of faith and just presume that God's going to deliver me. No, you will land hard on the ground. You cannot manipulate God into giving you a blessing. He gives blessings on his terms, and he makes his terms clear. So Moses then continues to recount the history of the past 40 years. We're not going to read all of it. He skips 38 years to make his next point, and this is in chapter 2, verse 4. verse 4 and 5. Verse 3 says, you've been traveling around this mountain country long enough. God says, turn northward and command the people. You are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau. Pop quiz. What are the people of Esau called? You should know if you were with us with Obadiah. The Edomites. Good job, girl. Who live in Seir. And they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as for the sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall purchase food from them with money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink. Okay, so now, so he recounts, Moses recounts what happened when God told you not to go against the Amorites, and you did, and you got beaten. And now, God says, okay, it's time, but I don't want you to go through Edom, because that land is not yours. You can take all this as the promised land. That part's not the promised land. Because remember, God still, Jacob, the promise went through Jacob into the promised land. But because Esau was a descendant of Abraham as well, Esau still had blessing and still had land. And Esau's people, they are eventually destroyed for their wickedness and the way they attacked Israel. But God, at this point in history, had no beef with the Edomites yet and didn't want Israel to cause a scene. And so, guess what? This time, they listened. They learned their lesson from history. They learned that if God says, don't attack these people, I'm not going to help you, even though you're used to always winning every battle you ever fight, when I tell you, you're not going to win this one, don't try. Verse 9, they don't attack the Edomites, but verse 9, God says to them, do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession. Remember that the Moabites were the descendants of Lot, who was the cousin of Abraham. So God's blessing them as well with land and doesn't want the Israelites to take their land. The Canaanites, you can take all of their land, but not these certain groups. But then in verse 24, he tells them, okay, it is time to fight someone. Because you've got to picture them like Braveheart, like, did we get all dressed up for nothing? It's like, we're ready for battle, and you keep telling us not to fight anyone? And God says, no, there's someone you're going to have to fight. His name is Sihon. Verse 24, rise up and set out on your journey and go over to the valley of Arnon. Behold, I've given into your hand Sihon the Amorite. Now it's time to get the Amorites. He's the king of Heshbon and his land. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven. Who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you? So just to clarify what's happening, the Amorites were the ones that God said, 38 years ago, don't attack the Amorites because I want you to go into screensaver mode. The Amorites are in the promised land, and I'm not giving you the promised land because of your little whining about the giants. So we're not going that way. You're going to go this way. They said, no, we're going to go this way anyway. They lose. Okay, I guess we're going to go this way. They bounce around for 48 years, and now as they're starting to approach the promised land, God says, okay, let's get you ready to fight the giants. And step one is you're going to go and get those Amorites. I told you not to fight them before. Now's time. Now you can go fight them, and I'll be with you. And so they send messengers to get permission to drink some water, and they know that Sion's going to say no, and they'll have to take the water by force, otherwise they're going to, die. But let me ask you this. If God wants them to pick a fight with Sion by asking for water, what if Sion said, sure, you can have water? Then the whole plan falls apart. Well, now there's nothing to fight about, but God wants them to fight them. So let me ask you this. Does Sion have free will to say, sure, you can have my water? Well, the text tells us, verse 30 tells us, chapter 2, verse 30. But Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him. Why? For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate that he might give him into your hand as he is this day. So God wanted the Israelites to take the land from Sihon. So God made Sihon refuse to give them water so that they would fight so that he could give it to them. And the reason I find this encouraging is because sometimes our leaders make decisions that seem really, really stupid, don't they? I don't mean our leaders in church. I mean our government leaders. Sometimes the heads of states make decisions that are bad for their people. Sometimes the heads of state makes decisions that are just really wicked and evil. And we as Christians feel like, where is God in all of this? Why doesn't God stop that? Whereas what we learn from the book of Deuteronomy is, no, sometimes God causes that. And that leader is making a decision that doesn't make any sense for his well-being or his people's well-being because God doesn't want that leader's well-being and his people's well-being. And that's God. That's up to God. He's in charge. But God hardens his spirit. In verse 30, verse 33, the Lord gave him over to us, and we defeated him and his sons and all his people. So Moses is still talking about what happened in the past, but now it's not 40 years ago, now it's 2 years ago. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are seen side by side. Chapter 3, and we'll kind of end with this. In chapter 3, there's one more incident about a guy called Og. And often in scripture, you're going to see Sion and Og mentioned because these are the first two people and their nations that God sent Moses and his people against to fight, to teach them how to fight so that when they went into the promised land, they would be able to beat the giants. And the cool thing about Og is that he has a short name, but a long bed. I mean, that's what it says. Look at verse 11. For only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. It is not in Rabbah. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? 9 cubits was its length and 4 cubits its breadth, according to the common cubit. This guy's bed was 13.5 feet long and 6 feet wide. And the implication is, and he filled it when he lay in it. And it couldn't be made out of wood because it would break. It's made out of iron. So this is the guy. This is this giant. He's from the descendants of the Rephaim, also a giant race. So the king of this king Og is a giant. And so remember what the complaint was? Remember what the previous generation was so afraid of? We can't take the promised land because there might be giants. Yeah, there might be giants. And so God says, okay, you've beaten Sion. Good. Step one. Now we take you to level two. Level two is, let's go fight a giant. Let me show you how I take care of giants. And what do you think? Do you think Og won the battle? No. He loses. And they win. And they destroy this giant and his people. Verse 21 says, I commanded Joshua at that time, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. Depending on God is what gives God glory. That's God's view of dependence. He views your dependence on him as a way of worshiping him. And yes, he gives you little life lessons, and he teaches you, and he lets you go through trials. And when you're going through a trial, you need to remind yourself, God is sovereign over this trial. He's allowing this trial because he's teaching me. He's taking me up to the next level of maturity. And it's not always pleasant. It's grim work. They had to go there and fight this guy, and they had to beat him. But after they beat Sion, they beat Og, and then God was like, now you're ready for the promised land. You can go in there. And so whatever your, I don't want to, this isn't an analogy. I mean, Og is not, what is the Og in your life? That's not what's happening here. But there's a principle involved. Yes, the people change, and the trials change, and the challenges change, but God doesn't change. And so the Israelites could learn from what happened with Sion and Og, and we can learn from what happened with the Israelites and Sion and Og. And the common thread through all of this is God is sovereign. God is powerful. God is good. And God wants you to depend on him, and that gives him much glory. So, in conclusion, don't be like Hitler. Well, yeah, definitely don't be like Hitler. But in this specific way, don't be like Hitler and forget to read your history books. We're going to study the book of Deuteronomy carefully, and we're going to learn our history so that we can learn about God and man. And ultimately, we're going to learn that all of this culminates in Jesus Christ, who is the one who came and lived and died for us so that we can depend on God, so that God is not an enemy of ours, so that we are his chosen people. We get grafted in to this nation of Israel because of the work that Jesus Christ did on behalf of us, the lost Gentiles. In this story, we wouldn't be the Jews. In this story, we would be Og. We would be Sion. We would be the Ammonites. We would be the Gentiles, the heathen, the ones that need to be wiped out. But now we are, we can look at the story and say we can identify with God's people because we are God's people, and that's all because of what Jesus Christ did. And these are lessons we're going to learn from the book of Deuteronomy. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for this reminder of what happened to the nation of Israel, because it reminds us of how powerful you are and how good you are and how your promises are that which we can depend on. I pray that this week you would give us an opportunity to shine as light in a dark world, that we would be witnesses for your glory, that we would be people of confidence and joy and cheerfulness and hope because of what Jesus Christ has done and what he has promised. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.